important thing about today is 1 year ago today, Denise was keeping a toddler and our daughter was giving birth to our little Astrid. That's not the most important thing about today, but it's close. Astrid is 1 year old today, and we look forward to seeing that little scamp and her brother the next time. Okay, we'll shift on to the sermon. That was not a part of the sermon, by the way, but a little grandfatherly license with the microphone here. 50 years ago today, it doesn't seem possible, but that was the first time my family walked in and observed a holy day with the Church of God. It used to be that only old people could say, well, back 50 years ago, I did thus and such. But now we young people are able to say that. And some of you who are laughing probably shouldn't be. 50 years ago, and we went to Oklahoma City. We had just been going there for about 2 months. We thought we were the only ones within hundreds of miles and found out there were 400 people in line before us. So it was a large congregation we began attending with. And during that service, we still have the hymn in our hymnal about God Speaks to Us. And as a special treat, they had four fellows with trumpets backing up the pianist and playing the trumpet part, and it made it very, very special. The church has a holy day booklet, God's holy day plan, the promise of hope for all mankind. And in this booklet, there is a chapter on each of the annual festivals. And on page 27, right toward the middle, we have a chapter on the Feast of Trumpets. Let me just read a few sentences here. The Feast of Trumpets introduces the autumn festivals. If you look at your calendar, you see that tomorrow is the first day of fall, and that doesn't seem possible either. Autumn festivals, representing the culmination of the present age of man and the beginning of an incredible time during which God will play a much more direct part in world events. Indeed, this festival, a holy day, signals the intervention of God in the affairs of humanity on a global basis. The Feast of Trumpets thus represents a dramatic turning point in world history. This particular festival also marks the beginning of the third and final feast season, which includes the final four holy days of the year. So perhaps with the offering you heard, and we covered it last Sabbath in the sermon, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, about these three seasonal occasions of the year. We come, stop what we're doing, appear before God, and hear what God has for us as He once again pulls the curtains back a little and allows us to see with greater depth into His plan for all human beings. Now, I had a thought and it's gone because I saw grandmother back in the corner there, and we got to meet Savannah's little sister this morning. Brandon and Marie came, and Savannah was so excited to show us little Clara. Is that right? Clara. Only she looks like her father, but she's cute. So I told them that down there too. So anyhow, thinking of babies, just, you know. And by the way, beautiful, beautiful arrangements up here. Glenn, thank you. I'm sure you were behind that, supervising that, at least. Where were we? All right. This is the beginning of the final season, and that includes today and, of course, Atonement, and then the 7 days of Tabernacles with the eighth day that we have called the last great day. And it really is a great day, and they all are. But this, in certain regards, is a pivotal holy day, a focal point, because everything before us this year is in the past and also in the present. Today we start looking more so to the future, although there still is a present application to it today. But Passover, of course, was fulfilled in that sense with what Christ did nearly 2,000 years ago. And the church was established, and individuals through whom God began working were forgiven, given His Spirit, and they began walking the unleavened life. God's Spirit was given to us. The law was written in our hearts. And so all of that is not either in the past or it's an ongoing. And, of course, it will continue. But today we focus more so to the future. I want to cover with you four celebrations of the Feast of Trumpets. Four celebrations of trumpets. The first one is simply Christ as King. Christ as King. Now, back to our booklet, page 27. There's this two-page calendar of the annual festivals for the next many years, but reading just a little bit more, it says, the Feast of Trumpets also marks the future fulfillment of the many Old Testament prophecies that speak of a Messiah coming as a king of the line of David, who will sit on the throne of Israel and rule with power and authority over all nations. The concept of a conquering Messiah was on the minds of the apostles immediately after Jesus' resurrection, and that's where they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? When Jesus spoke with Pontius Pilate, he was asked, are you a king? And his answer was, yes, he was. We'll turn to that scripture a little later, and reminded him, it's not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight. So one of the great celebrations of this day is that Christ is coming as king. He was born to rule and to reign over all nations. In fact, back in Isaiah's prophecy, that's Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, it talks about this child that would come, and then it says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so that's the reason why he came. One of many reasons he came to reign as king. With the Feast of Trumpets, I know it has been covered in times past, that oftentimes it's nice to look at the fact that there were two different types of trumpets. There was the long shofar, the ram's horn, usually kind of curved, makes the piercing blast, just has one note. And then there were the silver trumpets that Moses was told to construct back in Numbers 10, the Hatzotzerah. And they were used at different occasions and sometimes together. But with the ascension of a king to the throne, the trumpets were blown and they announced that a new king is now sitting on the throne. I have a work at home. It's just simply called The Temple. The Temple. It's written by Alfred Edersheim. And reading from pages, just a few excerpts from pages 290 and 91, Edersheim wrote, of old, the blowing of trumpets has been the signal for Israel's host on their march through the wilderness, as it afterwards summoned them to warfare and proclaimed or marked days of public rejoicing on feasts, as well as the beginning of their months. Now today is the first day of the seventh month, Tishri. This is the only one of all the new moons. This is the only one that is a holy day. But as you could check the Old Testament record, when it came time for a new moon, there were certain sacrifices, there were certain things like the blowing of trumpets. And it seems that it marked time more so than, I mean, it never made the list of a holy day or a Sabbath. It's not listed in Leviticus 23. But it was to mark off the months as they came and they went, and you and I do that. We'll get back from the feast, and then a little bit later we're going to say, you know, it's just 4 months and it'll be Passover. And we do that way. Now, continuing with Edersheim, he said the object of it is expressly stated to have been for a memorial, that they might be remembered before Jehovah. He uses Jehovah, the YHVH, Yahweh, something close to that. And let's see, it was, so to speak, the host of Israel assembled waiting for their leader, the people of God united to proclaim their king. It was a public announcement of Jehovah as king. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 34. 1 Kings 1, verse 34. This is right toward the end of King David's life. Most of David's story is told in the books of Samuel. But his life is about over, and the throne, the kingly office, is to be passed on to Solomon. As you remember the story, he had a number of sons, and in this case, Adonijah was trying to usurp the throne. And Bathsheba went to David. There wasn't much life left, but David gave instructions to Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet what they would do, because it was his decision that Solomon, his son through Bathsheba, would become the next king. So in verse 34, there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn. Well, that's a trumpet. And say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come sit and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. I'm still using that terminology because, as you'll remember, the first many years of David's reign, he was specifically king over Judah for a period of time, then over the united tribes of Israel. And it would remain united all the way through Solomon's reign. In fact, Solomon's reign is a fascinating study as far as the type that it provides as far as the kingdom of God. At least the way it took off, Solomon reigned with wisdom. You remember the story, chapter 3, God asked him in a vision, what do you want? And he wanted to be able to have an understanding heart and wisdom and all that to judge this you're so great a people. And so God gave that to him. And there's a story of the two women with the living child and the dead child. And it started off with a bang. Also, it was a time of great prosperity, where it says that gold was everywhere, essentially, and silver was like stones along the side of the path. And, of course, there was peace for 40 years. See, under David's years, they had a lot of warfare. And he was not allowed to build the temple because he was a bloody man. He was a great warrior. There's no indication that Solomon was a warrior at all, but there was no need to. They had peace. And so Solomon was, coronated into the office of king. The peace, the prosperity, the righteousness by which he reigned at the beginning was a wonderful foretaste of the kingdom of God. It was a type of the kingdom of God. Well, we're not finished here, so let's go to verse 35. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler. Let's see, we read this one, Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen, and let the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. That's the spring that's there in the area of Jerusalem, the city of David. Then Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the horn. Again, that's trumpets. And all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him. The people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And the story goes on where Adonijah should have gotten out of town a bit earlier. Great rejoicing. Well, we looked at the fulfillment of this day, and there too will be great rejoicing, because the feet of Jesus Christ, as this day plays out, as it is fulfilled, the feet of Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives. The pronouncement will be made that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, look here at where it comes to fulfillment. So many prophecies leading up to this, and so many seals that are opened, so many trumpet plagues that are pronounced, and then seven final plagues or bowls of judgments are poured out upon the human family. Then we come to the time when Christ returns, and great rejoicing from heaven in the earlier part of verse 19. And it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb, and his wife has made herself ready. But let's go to verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And that kind of plays back to the description of Christ in chapter 1. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the whole phraseology here ties us back to the beginning. He's the one who entered the holiest of all, once for all, with his own blood. His name is called the Word of God. And that really ties it back to the beginning, where in the beginning was God. The Word is with God, the Word was God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Somebody should write a song about that. Oh, I guess they have, haven't they? I won't sing it for you. But the returning Christ has a name, and one of those is King of Kings. We celebrate the coming of Christ as King. The time when He assumes rulership of the world, we realize, if we just look at the news for a little while, we scroll news on the internet, if we turn on a news broadcast, if we pick up Jim Tuck's Prophetic Times, there's not much good news out there. We realize, we're reminded we have a present God of this age. The rulers of the darkness of this world are holding the reins. And it is a matter that the prince of the power of the air is having a field day out there. But as we speak of Christ coming as King, I believe there's a present tense application that we could easily overlook, and we shouldn't. Let's go to John 18, because this is where Christ was standing before Pilate. And he was asked, "Are you a king?" And his answer makes it clear that as he stood there, he was already a king. It's just that his kingdom was not yet of the world, of this world. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate pronounced the fact that I find no fault in him. But a present application. The church is the nucleus of the kingdom of God. The government of God has been established upon the church, upon the earth within the church. There are lives of those who have been called and chosen, who have become a part of the very elect, that even though Christ's kingdom is not yet of this world, He is our King. He is our King. When we were baptized, and all through the decades, the baptism ceremony has changed very little, just the little tweaking of the words here or there. And we were asked if we had repented of our sins and if we had accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And then the minister said, Since you have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your High Priest, your soon-coming King, I now baptize you into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But part of that has always been a profession of the fact that even now, Christ is our King. He rules in our lives. We follow His lead. He gives us our marching orders. Even though we're in the world, we're not to be of the world. Even though His kingdom's not yet established on the earth, at any rate, Jesus explained to Pilate, He was a king, and the time would come when His kingdom would be of this earth. He sets the example. He leads. He teaches. He comforts. If He rules in our lives today, He will rule in our lives in the world tomorrow. If He does not lead our lives today, most likely He will not be leading our lives in the world to come. If He is our head today, He'll be our head tomorrow. Let's go to Luke 17, read verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. A couple of verses here that are sometimes misapplied, used as a proof text to say something it doesn't really say. He was mentioning the fact that as king, He was standing right there among them. Luke 17, verse 20. Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, at that time and to this day, we won't see it with our eyes. It's not coming visibly. The King James mentions with observation or with an outward show. Because the kingdom of God coming today is in the lives of certain ones whom God has selected. The effects are on the inside. It's what changes inside of us. Continuing, verse 21, Nor will they say, See here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Marginal note, it is in your midst. And what Christ was saying was that as the coming King, He was standing right there among them. And then as He lives in certain lives, the kingdom of God comes to our lives today. So let us not forget that present day application. Christ is our, as King, He is our King today. We look to a time when this day comes to fruition and He is the King over all the world. Second celebration is of the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation. Leviticus 23, you may have been there this morning, but it takes us through from the weekly Sabbath to the Passover all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles with the eighth day. It takes us through as an outline the very plan of salvation that God has. I liken them to seven rungs of a ladder, seven steps on a step ladder. The rule is you can't skip a step. And we have followed that this year to this point, the fourth step. This is the fourth step, the fourth time this year when God has said, stop what you're doing and come and appear before me where I set my name and hear what my word says to you. We kept the Passover. It was the first festival. And we celebrated and we were reminded of the fact that Christ paid the ultimate price. He, yes, entered, like Hebrews tells us, entered back behind the veil once for all with his own blood and paid a price, paid the penalty for all of the sins of mankind. Sin began to be defeated, and it is an ongoing process. Satan began to be defeated, and that too is a process. We observe the days of unleavened bread. We put the leaven out of our lives as it pictures sin. We looked long and hard at the 11 homes. We never on our own effort will get all of it out. A lot of that God has to do. But certain ones have been across the ages called out of the world and called to follow Christ's example, to walk in His steps, and live the unleavened life, and with God's help to throw off the shackles of a lifetime. Because it takes a lifetime to realize how the tentacles of Satan and the world have gotten around us in the way that we think, how much in bondage we really are. But we were called out of bondage, just as ancient Israel literally was. And we kept the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and the church was instituted. The Spirit of God was poured out on a little group at first, and then more, and then more. And this power from without, this very essence of the nature of God was given, was invested in us. It is likened to an earnest payment, a partial payment, as a proof that the rest will be given. And we were sent out with the rest of the saints to bring in a harvest and to share the gospel, to make disciples in all nations. And then we came to this day, the return of Christ, the beginning of the rulership of the saints under Christ, the first resurrection, the kingdom of light spreads, begins with a beachhead and spreads forth to the world. So today we celebrate this step in God's plan of salvation. Let's look at Titus 3. Titus 3, and reading verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Well, Paul had a way of getting people's attention, didn't he? He's writing that to us as well. He reminds us once upon a time, this is what we were. And but for the grace of God and the power of God working in our lives, so we'll go again if we let down. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, and this we should pause and just be reminded, the teaching of the Church of God has always been, it continues to be to this day, salvation is the gift of God. We never earn it. We certainly do not deserve it. But thank God He is not in the business of giving us what we deserve. It is by grace. It is by unearned, undeserved, unmerited pardon that God forgives us. It is a gift that God gives. Now, rewards are totally separate. We are rewarded according to our works. But salvation is a gift. And these holy days as a package outline a plan whereby God wants to offer it to every last person who has ever lived. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense of a salvation now. We are told, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We are cautioned in Hebrews, don't neglect so great a salvation. God has given us salvation. It is there. It is ours. The only factor that is not under His control is us. We can neglect it. We can ignore it. We can give up. We can turn from that once we have had that heavenly gift. Verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We'll come back to that thought of being heirs and receiving an inheritance in a little while. Let's go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. All right, let's pause right there. There are times when in our thinking we can start going down the path of thinking of all that I have to do, that I have to accomplish, that I have to beat this, that I have to defeat that. And there is a struggle, yes. It's a struggle that never goes away. But let us also remember what it says here. God qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's using that analogy of the light and darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so because that process began in our lives, God began a good work in us, He will continue that. He will complete that. We today have a king we are to follow. We are to live under the government of God that He has designed and established. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And from God's point of view, salvation is an accomplished fact. It just leaves out the factor of us. We can neglect it. We can turn from it. But if we endure to the end, it is there. It is sure. It is certain. A celebration of trumpets. Number 3 is conflict. Conflict. Yes, I turned on the news for a little while this morning. And the part that breaks my heart is digging through the school there in Mexico City, and at least they were getting texts they saw from the little girl trapped down in there. Haven't heard the news in quite a few hours now, but it's hard to keep track. You know, we went a long time without any major hurricanes, but now we've had Harvey and Irma and Jose and now Maria. And the season's not over yet. But, you know, we just tend to get reporting from our little corner of the world here. There have been horrible floods, monsoons in Bangladesh, some of those areas to the east of India. We've had areas there, well, next door in Myanmar. We used to call it Burma. You have this Muslim minority that apparently the army has been practicing some ethnic cleansing. And people are fleeing, trying to get over the river into Bangladesh. We have fires that are horrible in this country, and it hardly makes the news because we've had greater conflict, greater problems. And we have the president calling Rocket Man. I like that. I like that. My warped sense of humor likes that. But we have a leader in North Korea shooting off rockets. And I didn't see the president speak live at the UN, but I was awake that night and I pulled it up on YouTube. And I've had personal feelings about our president, I mean, as a man for decades, but he is our president. And I think God can use him to restore or to slow things down. But he has an unmistakable, undeniable love for this country and a pride in the power of this country. And it's kind of chilling to hear him tell the United Nations Assembly that if North Korea strikes us or one of our allies, we will have to completely destroy them. Well, I hope it doesn't come to that, because with war, no one wins wars. We all lose, it's just the varying degrees. But the fact is, it has to get a lot worse before it can get better. And so this is a day that reminds us of conflict. And conflict has just gotten started, because prophecy speaks of a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. And again, were we to take the time, and perhaps it was done here earlier this morning, we could wade through seals and trumpet plagues and final plagues, and we read of all kinds of horrors, and to certain ones they were given the power to kill the fourth part of man. 200 million man armies released to go forth, and then finally the remnants of man turning and fighting against Christ. Let's go to Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah was a man of great passion. He was a man who had a very tender heart. He was a man who cared very deeply. He was a man who hurt very deeply. He lived at a time when he was a prophet there among the house of Judah, as they were moving toward the time when they were going to pay the price for their own sins. He actually went through that Babylonian siege. He wrote the little book of Lamentations, and in a couple of places it indicates he saw people eating the flesh of their own children, or perhaps of people who had already died, just to stay alive. He saw awful things. And what God is giving him to write down to share with those of his day moved him to the point, well, no wonder they call him the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 4, verse 19. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Because the long, doleful, mournful sound of the shofar was an alarm of impending warfare. The enemy is here. The enemy is attacking. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard, referring to the military banner of the opposing armies, and hear the sound of the trumpet? Well, he lived long enough to go through with the horrors of that besieging and the fall, and he, with others, slipped out and were sent on another mission. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 11, verse 11. There were those wondering, who is this John the Baptist? What is his role? Verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You see, someone who is in the kingdom of heaven, which is not here yet, they've been born of spirit. They're the very composition of God himself. And John the Baptist was flesh and blood, and great as he may have been compared to anyone else, he still was not perfect. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You note in the King James Bible, it says the kingdom is gotten by force. The Amplified Bible says violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought for with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. In Jewish communities, it starts today, Rosh Hashanah, first day of Tishri, seventh month. And of course, atonement is the tenth day. And they call it the 10 days of awe. Now, that doesn't come from Scripture. We don't do that. Sometimes there are things we can give some food for thought, something to ponder, to ruminate on. But the Jews began last evening a time they call the 10 days of awe. And during that time, they search their souls. They ask God to show them what they need to see about themselves. They ask help and understanding to see the self as God sees them. And in theory, then, they appear on day 10, which is the Day of Atonement, and they appear there afflicting the soul, fasting, no food, no water, to present themselves before God. We come here today, and yes, soul searching is always good for us, every day, every holy days, every weekly Sabbath. Good to stop, take stock of our life, of the day. Always good for us to come before God with humility. Like Jeremiah said in another place, the end of verse 10, to correct me, O Lord, in your mercy, lest you bring me to nothing. We need to live life that way. We have lots of examples in the Bible. We have David who wrote, evening, morning, and at noon, I'll pray to God. Cry to God. Daniel, three times a day, opened his window toward Jerusalem and he prayed. We have others like the Bereans who poured through the Scriptures to see if the things they were hearing were so. We must always use the Word of God as the basis for why we believe what we believe. It has to answer to Scripture. Human beings might lead us down the wrong path. We have statements like, well, Paul talked about running the race with patience. And he talked about how he disciplined himself, was continually in training, lest at the end of the race he run out of steam and he's a castaway. He fails the test. We have those who had long, long callings like the Apostle John, probably a 70-year calling. It's a long time. We are called, again, to remember. We have a lot of conflict. The world is a world of conflict, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. But in the meantime, we also have our conflict, and most of that conflict takes place between our own ears. Most of it is the battle we have with that person we look at in the mirror. We have conflict. I heard Mr. Beam's sermon, which he gave two or three weeks ago, about spirit of conflict in the church, and a lot of great points he made. But 10 years from now, we'll still be talking about a spirit of conflict in the church because we breathe for a living, and it's just foreign to human nature to know how to get along with each other. Somewhere down the line, what a beautiful thing it will be to have brethren dwelling together in peace, in harmony, in unity. So in the meantime, let us have our eyes open. Let us be watching what's going on in the world around us. Let us watch ourselves. And let us be awake and alert, because conflict is just around the corner. More than we've ever imagined. It'll get worse before it gets better. Point number 4, the last one, inheritance. We celebrate an inheritance today. We serve a God who will remember. As His people cry out to Him, He will remember what He promised. Let's go to Numbers 10. Numbers 10, this is the chapter where at the beginning, Moses is told to have these two trumpets of silver constructed. But down a little further, down to verse 8, it tells in the verses above, when you blow them, the assembly is to gather. Verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God. You will be remembered. And you will be saved from your enemies. Also on the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Eternal, your God. So it says here, it'll be a memorial, and it will be, what was the term there? You will be remembered before the Lord your God. We come here on this day, and this day serves as a harbinger of so many things that God has in store for us. When this day is fulfilled, we will have had a conflict beyond our ability to comprehend. We will have captive descendants of Abraham scattered all over the world. There will be a second Exodus as they begin to come out. We will have God remembering His people and intervening for His people and rewarding His people and giving out promised inheritances. Healing will begin to go forth to the nations around us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's just read verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now some people read those verses and say, aha, we're going to heaven. But it doesn't quite say that. We have to follow through the rest of the biblical record and realize that the feet of Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives and that He's going to be reigning over the nations. He's going to be here on the earth. But what wonderful words. This is one of Paul's earlier epistles, and he felt very firmly, and when he wrote the first letter to Corinth, he still felt, we will be changed. He felt he would live to the time when Christ returned. And the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ. The trumpet blast will call the dead in Christ from the graves. It will also signal the transformation of the saints who happened to live at that time into spirit bodies. The first resurrection. Most of us can think back through family or congregational friends, and we can come up with a lot of names. Some may have had cousins in the church. Others have had spouses, a number of you here. Others have had parents who have been lost. I mean, the names that we could list off in the decade we've been here. George Weimer, Lois Lover, Irene McKee. So many other names. The trumpet. The seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, the last trumpet blasts, and the dead in Christ rise. I was trying to think, I was working on this sermon yesterday, I was thinking, how long was it? Right after the feast, when was it? We buried my dad. At the end of October, it's 25 years. 25 years. He kept the feast of 92 and then a couple of weeks later died. Well, probably all of you have stories. You remember those you've gone to church with or maybe members of your own family and they're no longer with us. But God has a family reunion beyond anything we can imagine that will begin on this day as this day is fulfilled. Let's go to Revelation 22 and we'll go to a couple of places in Revelation and we'll wrap it up. Revelation 22. And let's just read verse 12. Verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. God remembers his promises to us. Even now, he has given us the earnest of the Spirit that assures that the rest will follow. He's given us the body of Christ. We have each other. God help us that we can all get along with each other. But we need something to do in the meantime, don't we? We need our struggles. Or it seems that that's just a part of living. We've been given the basic stock of the truth. You know, just on a regular basis, there's somebody who's way out on a twig so far that it's going to break. Believing in sacred names or calendar issues, and it never goes away. I told Mr. Holliday once, I said, I hope I can live long enough that at the end of 1 year I can say, I did not hear one calendar question this year. And he just simply said, you won't. He's had a lot of experience with that. We have been given the Spirit of God, and with that, the promise of what follows through with that, salvation. We have been given undeserved, unearned forgiveness, pardon. We have had the Spirit of God write the law of God on our hearts. We've been sanctified by the indwelling of that Spirit. And we're undergoing the process of being converted from one kind into another. A human being, yes, distinct from animals, but a human being that's being converted in the process of being changed into a godly creation. The spiritual creation that's taking place. Let's go back to Revelation 11. I like to read these words. These are some of the more encouraging words in all the Bible. Fifty years ago, my family kept the Feast of Trumpets. And for some of you, maybe it's been longer than that. And for others of you, maybe it's 3 or 5 or 22. Hopefully each year we learn a little bit more. We focus on what God wants us to see a little more in depth. But there is a day coming. You know, help is on the way. We look at the news. We follow all the events. It's depressing. It's discouraging. Jim Tuck sends us things talking about North Korea threatening the U.S. will be turned to ashes and darkness. Another one, while Christianity dies in Germany, Islam springs up in its place. Another headline, UK imam tells congregation to spill blood and establish the law of Allah. Well, enough for the good news from that. But we come here today, and we should read Revelation 11, verse 15, because the seventh angel will sound. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The Ark of the Covenant, back in the tabernacle and then in the temple, on top was a mercy seat where God sat. That's where the Shekinah, as the Hebrew word is, the divine manifestation of the presence of God was evident. But inside were two tablets of stone with 10 commandments, and today the commandments are written on our heart. And with that ark was Aaron's rod that budded, because once upon a time there was yet again another challenge to where duly constituted authority lay within the family of God. God made it very clear that it lay within the tribe of Levi, and specifically as far as the priesthood with the lineage of Aaron. His dead staff suddenly came back to life. And there was also a golden pot of manna. And the manna back in the wilderness wandering years, the manna the next day would breed worms and stink except for the Sabbath. But here was a golden pot that Moses was to place there with the ark. And every day it was a reminder that God is there. God is intervening for his people. God is miraculously preserving. And that same God has said to us, "Occupy till I come. I will never leave you nor forsake you." So, brethren, have a wonderful feast. Try to behave yourselves. You'll be in our prayers. We would appreciate yours, and God willing, see you toward the end of October.